I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny.
Good evening. As was already mentioned, we're going to be talking about anger, but only so much as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount that we've been involved in over the past several months. We are entering into a new section here in verse 21, as was read for us just a moment ago, where Jesus has really set up what he's going to deal with in the remainder of this chapter. In our previous two lessons, we looked at the fact that Jesus had stated that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And I think he was setting the stage for what he's about to say here, because on the surface, it might look like he's trying to have trying to diminish what the law says. But I don't think that's the case. But he does try to illustrate some of the things that the law was pointing them toward in the first place. And so, he's beginning at this point to expand on verse 20 of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees by showing what that's really going to look like. Because, again, many of the people would think about the Pharisees as a bastion of righteousness. And these are the people who are, appear to be the most righteous. And if you want to get into a spiritual fist fight, you don't want to get into one with a Pharisee, because he's going to beat you up. And so to surpass their righteousness, that seems impossible. But Jesus says that's because their righteousness is not very high. It really doesn't take that much in order to surpass their righteousness. And so he's going to begin to describe some ways in which we can think, some ways in which we can live our lives that will enable us to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's going to begin with murder. And related to that is the idea of anger. And so we're kind of focusing on that concept of anger and murder and really what it is that Jesus is trying to point us to there. But before we actually jump into that, I do want to step back once again and remind us or consider for just a second what Jesus means when he says, "You have heard." Because if you look in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court.'" That's pretty well a direct quotation, at least the first part. That's directly quoted from Exodus chapter 20 when God gives the Ten Commandments. That's one of the instructions that they're given. You shall not murder. And so, some think he is trying to diminish what the law says. Some take the view that he was simply quoting the Old Testament scripture. Another idea is that Jesus was simply quoting the tradition of the elders. If you recall in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 5, this is Mark's account of the Pharisees asking Jesus, why his disciples do not eat without washing their hands, following their traditions. And Jesus says, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" They're asking Jesus the traditions of the elders. And so maybe Jesus is quoting here from the tradition of the elders. I think a key to understanding what Jesus is referring to is the language he uses. When quoting scripture, if you look back in the fourth chapter, when Jesus quoted scripture, there was a very key phrase that he used, not just here, but throughout his ministry. Matthew 4, and beginning in verse 4, he says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Jesus is very clear when he's trying to quote Scripture. Matthew 21 and verse 3 is another occasion there. But here, Jesus is not saying, it is written, you shall not murder. But he's saying, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be guilty of the court. So, in some of these cases, Jesus does deal with things that are addressed by the law. But Jesus is not in contention with the law. I think that should be clear. What Jesus is contending with, because we've already seen in verses 17 through 19, the reverence that Jesus has for the law. He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And then annulling even the least of these commandments, he says, shall be least in the kingdom. And so, Jesus, what I believe Jesus is dealing with here, and the contrast that he's making when he says, you have heard that I have, that it was said, but I am saying to you, Jesus is trying to address some of their abuses of the law. And what we mean by that is that they had taken the commands of God and they had externalized them so that they could figure out the very least that they had to do and still be within the realm of that command. And this one particularly, you shall not murder, we'll come back to that as we dive into that in just a moment. But you shall not murder, well, I mean, I can beat him within an inch of his life, but he's not dead. And I'm not saying that's exactly how they were thinking, but that's the kind of concept. I can do whatever I want to him, but he's not dead. And so I've kept the commandment. And so what Jesus is saying there is that commandment was meant to teach you something. And what you're meant to do is not just abide by the letter of it. There's something that it's meant to change within you. And that's what God ultimately is trying to get them to recognize. We've talked before about the externalization of the law. If we go to Matthew 15 in this occasion, Jesus quotes from Isaiah in that occasion where they're concerned about the fact that the disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Jesus asks very plainly, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You see, they had taken the commandment that honor your father and mother, but if I tell my parents that whatever they gained from me is a gift of God, then I don't need to honor them anymore. And you see, that's not really what God had in mind, right? You know, God wasn't saying, let's find a loophole or a way around this. Jesus says in verse 8 then, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. That really is at the heart of what Jesus is dealing with in the fifth chapter here. Now, when he says, you have said, this is your interpretation. This is your abuse. And what he's trying to do is to get them beyond their external, rules-based, outwardly appearing, holy-focused righteousness. And that's what he's saying they must exceed if they are to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the reality that Jesus wants them and us to see is that the commandments were intended not just as one particular rule, but we're supposed to learn something, and it's supposed to produce something within us. And so the reality that God says, do not murder, it's not just, well, I haven't killed anybody. Okay, but why does God say that? What is it about human life that God says not to take the life of another? And then what are other implications beyond that that God is wanting us to take from that commandment? And so, I don't want to say that it's all about the spirit of the law and forget the letter of the law. The letter of the law is important. I don't want to undermine that, and I don't want to lead us to the impression that the letter does not matter. But we do also need to go beyond that to understand what God wants us to learn from that. And so, when we do that, it can help us not just to be rule keepers, legalistic rule keepers. It can help us to be people who are made in the image of God, who are reflecting His image in the way that we live our lives. So, I want to think for just a moment concerning this law concerning murder. And notice how Jesus deals with it. He begins by stating the law that we find in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, as well as Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Very clear, you shall not murder. And I think we all understand what that means. We see murders going on all around us in our culture, especially depending on where you live and what cities, and more so than others. But we know what murder is, and that's really a lot of what your mystery genre centers around. I guess there's some alluring qualities of murder that make it particularly interesting to see who done it. But regardless, it's clearly condemned by the law of Moses. And what he means by that is a deliberate, unwarranted taking of the life of another human being. And I think that's an important definition because of the way that the King James words, "you shall not kill." Now, I do think that we have to understand that in certain contexts here. Because God instructed King Saul to go to the Amalekites and wipe them out, leave nothing behind. And so if it were no killing whatsoever, then God would be instructing them to break his own law there. And so there are means, even within the law, that if a man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's the death penalty, right? And so they are not sinning by putting him to death, executing him for his crime. What the law is talking about is what we know as murder. Deliberate, unwarranted, taking of another life for whatever reason. Sometimes, our law has various classifications of it. First degree is that intended, premeditated, and you knew what you were doing, you planned it out, and you went and executed it. I believe second degree is, it's still a heavy penalty, but it's not something that was premeditated. It's not something that you had decided beforehand that I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do all this to take this guy's life. It happens, and it's intentional, but it's not premeditated. And so in quoting this, again, Jesus is not taking issue with the law itself, not saying that murder is somehow okay, but rather the Pharisees had externalized the law, and as long as they didn't murder or shed blood, or he could injure by way of slander, hatefulness, ruining of one's reputation or livelihood, on and on and on, but I didn't kill him. If we were to put that in modern terms, we might rage out on the keyboard. We might slam doors and storm off and tell others how awful this brother or sister is and acting like that's all okay because I haven't touched them. I haven't murdered them. And I think that when we see that, we're kind of falling in line with what the Pharisees were doing. All of that misses the point of what Jesus is trying to teach us here. And I think that's especially important because of the blatant sins that we recognize and avoid. We know it's wrong to murder, right? We know that it's wrong to murder, and we're not out there killing people. We know that a lot of these big sins that are often listed side by side are wrong, and we're not going out and partaking in those things. And that can lead us to the conclusion then that I'm not stealing, I'm not murdering, I'm not committing adultery, I'm not doing any of those things, so I'm pretty good, right? Well, maybe. It's a good start. But what's the condition of your heart? And that's where Jesus is going to go. Notice how he responds there in verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so Jesus says, okay, yeah, it's great that you're not murdering. But what about your heart? What's the condition of your heart? And I think that most Christians, they're not struggling with murder or adultery or theft or drunkenness or things of that nature, but the heart problems are our struggles, right? And so that's where Jesus is calling us to look. And so he's teaching us here the principle of being accountable to God, not only for the external actions, but also for the condition of our heart. It's not enough that I don't actually stab the knife into my brother, but I'm backstabbing him in other ways. it's not enough to still harbor that act, that anger and resentment in my heart just because I didn't kill him. And so we can practically understand that what Jesus is talking about here with anger is something that tends to lead people to murder. If you've watched any shows that kind of deal with murder and the cops or whoever it is try to figure out who it is that killed them, usually it's because they're angry at something that somebody did. And so what they're trying to do is establish the motive. Who had the reason in order to take them out? And that really kind of leads you to figuring out who it is that did it. What Jesus is showing us here is that those kinds of attitudes, the anger, the resentment, the hatefulness, the bitterness, the rage that we sometimes excuse because it's not murder, Jesus is saying that if we're truly righteous, we're going to deal with that problem of the heart before it reaches a point of action. And so I'm not going to allow my heart to be consumed with the kind of attitudes that would even lead me to think about killing somebody else. And I think we can kind of think about murder when it happens, and how can anybody get to that point? Well, because they've allowed these things to fester in their hearts, and eventually it boils to the point that they decide that it's worth taking a life. Avoiding the act of murder is important, and we're not diminishing that, but controlling the mind that leads there is perhaps more important. And that's part of what God tells Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was angry because his sacrifice was rejected, that God said that his sacrifice was not worthy, although Abel's, his brother, was worthy. And it says in verse 5, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." There's really a great deal that God is trying to teach Cain here. I understand that you're angry, and I think in this particular case, Cain is unjustified in his anger because he's the one that's done something wrong. It's not that Abel is just showing off and being unrighteous in his own way. Cain is angry because he was unrighteous. And he allowed that anger to boil to the point that he murders his brother. But what God tries to show him is that sin is lying at the door if you're not going to reign over your own mind and heart. You have to rule over yourself, rule over your own heart, so that you don't lead, it doesn't lead you to murder. And we know the story. Cain didn't listen. Cain allowed that anger to continue to boil, and he rose up against Abel and he killed him. And so what Jesus wants us to recognize is that if we can deal with that anger, if we can rule over that sin, then we're never going to even get to the point of murder. We're never going to get anywhere close to that. We also find, though, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 11, John shows us why the anger particularly and the hatred is so wrong. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know, have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And so, John says that hating our brother is... we are a murderer. Not that we've physically stuck the knife in the brother, into somebody else, but he says that's equated with murder, in the eyes of God, at least. And so, Jesus is in this occasion, as well as other occasions, Matthew 15, for instance, wants to us to recognize that the heart is what defiles a man. In Matthew 15, beginning of verse 19, Jesus says here, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile the man." Again, what Jesus is trying to teach us here, as well as Matthew 5, is that murder starts somewhere. And so don't allow your heart to become so defiled that it leads you to the physical point of murder. And I think what Jesus is trying to illustrate here is, even if you don't physically go to the physical point of murder, you still defiled yourself. And you mentioned evil thoughts there. That's something to just chew on for a bit. What are the evil thoughts that he's talking about? And so, the way we control angry words and angry actions is to first deal with the angry thoughts that come into our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 is talking about the fact that our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. In verse 5, he says, "As we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Again, that's the same thing that God tells Cain, that sin is lying at the door and you must rule over it. You've got to reign over your emotions, over your heart, to keep all those evil and ungodly and hateful attitudes out of your mind and out of your heart. And I think what we need to do here as well is to appreciate that Jesus is teaching us why we need to take anger so seriously. It's not something that's innocent. And so when people want to say that, joke around like, "Oh yeah, I've got a short fuse," as if that's a good thing, Jesus says you need to be worried about that. And that's a very great danger to you. And so that's not something to joke about. That's not something that's just that we can laugh about. And he says that's something that's serious, that's going to be a detriment to your soul. And we've seen that, right? We've all known of people who've just been overtaken by anger and the damage that causes. And that's why Jesus says if you control your heart from the start, then you can stop yourself from ever making that kind of damage. And again, it's not the anger itself that is wrong. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says to be angry and yet do not sin. And so the idea is we need to learn how to control our heart so that anger doesn't become the problem. It's the taking every thought captive. It's the ruling over our hearts. And so we learn the importance of not just abstaining from murder, but also the dangers of anger. And allowing anger to go uncontrolled will be a detriment to our soul. But there's a couple of things in verse 22 of Matthew 5 that Jesus says that I want to address before we move on to the latter part. He says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says to his brother, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus is talking about name-calling here. And when I was a child growing up, in our Bible classes, I remember this passage being talked about, you know, saying, "You fool!" And basically it was kind of explained away by saying it's not that "you fool" is really that wrong. It's just the attitude behind it. And I think there's something to be said for that. But I don't want us to miss what Jesus is trying to say here. What he's trying to get is any language that would demean a fellow human being is condemned by God. You want some examples of that? You just turn on the news for 5 minutes and you're going to see it somewhere. this political person is going to bash this political person, and this political person is going to bash that political person, and it happens on both sides. Let's not kid ourselves. Christians should not take part in that. It would include name-calling, like "you fool." There was something to be said about the word "raca" as well. Name-calling, racial, ethnic, or social slurs. Some of those things have no place in the coming out of the mouths of Christians. And so there's a lot of damage that some of those things can do by speaking those words. I remember, kids would be told, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Well, words can do a lot of damage. Let's not diminish that. And so we want to ensure, number one, that we're not angrily shouting these ungodly ideas about other people. But secondly, I don't want to speak or act in a way that's going to cause me to be a detriment to the world around me. And some of the ways that our grandparents and great-grandparents talked, many of the things that they said, and we might laugh about it and think, that's just old grandpa, you know. Those things are not the kind of things that Christians should be talking about. The racial, the ethnic, the social slurs, all the various names that people have for one another, we're not to partake of those. We're not intending to demean other people by our words. Now, I will say there's a difference between demeaning other people with those kinds of words and stating truth about some of the failures of people. We're not saying don't ever tell others that they've done something that's wrong, but do so in a godly way. Let's not resort to the name-calling and any of the other things that people tend to fall back to. And so let's go back to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus shifts directions a little bit to talk about the importance of reconciliation and worship. And he says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there and go before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you're with him on the way, and so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison." And so there's a picture in verse 23 that Jesus is dealing with, that I am bringing my gift to the altar, and that's not just a present that I've nicely wrapped and that I am expecting somebody to open up and they're going to enjoy the gift that I've given them. What they're talking about is the sacrifices. Jesus is calling upon the imagery of the sacrifices. And so if I am offering a sacrifice in order to atone for my sin, what the text of the Old Testament would tell us is that the worshiper would take the bull, he would slit the throat of the bull to bleed it so it can bleed out, and then present it to the priest so that the priest could prepare it for offering. And what that does is you're literally killing this animal, and its blood is going to be on your hands. And that's a very gruesome, graphic picture, but it's meant to show them something. The seriousness of their sin, that I have sinned, and in order to atone for it, death must come. There must be death. And so I have the literal blood of this animal on my hands as I'm passing it over to the priest. And what Jesus is saying there is, you've got this blood on your hands because you've sinned, but you're burning in your heart with anger and resentment towards somebody who's done something to you. And when we think about it that way, does it really make sense? Does it really make sense? And what Jesus is teaching us here is that in addition to controlling our hearts and making sure that we don't allow anger to continue to grow, he also teaches us that we need to take responsibility and initiate reconciliation. You want an example of that? Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul tells us about the grace of God when he says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's a remarkable picture of the fact that we have sinned. We have separated ourselves from God. We have rejected him and rebelled against him. And yet God took the first step to reconciliation. God is the one, the offended one, is the one who says, I will reach out. I will. Or the one who has been offended is the one who says, I will reach out and I will create reconciliation. And so if we're genuinely following the words of Jesus here, we'll make the first move and initiate reconciliation. And I know we see Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins, you go and tell him your fault between you and him alone, and then all the other things that follow that. We say sometimes to ourselves, you know, well, he's the one with the problem. He needs to come to me. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you're bringing your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, first, leave your gift there, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And the reality is, you know, well, he's the one with the problem. Get over it and go and bring about reconciliation. If there's a conflict, you have the responsibility to seek reconciliation. Well, it doesn't matter which side of the conflict you're on. You have the obligation. You have the responsibility. And that's part of what Romans 12 and verse 18 is teaching us. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. And that means if it's not possible, I've exhausted every means possible to gain reconciliation. And they were unwilling. Let it never be said of you. Let it never be said that if there's a conflict that you're just sitting back on your moral high horse and saying, well, they just need to come to me. No, you need to work it out. That's part of Hebrews 12 and verse 4. Pursue peace with all men. It's not just with all those that you have offended. With all men. And so, who has the responsibility to seek reconciliation in a conflict? Both. Both sides. And so, I'm going to briefly here read a passage from a book that I read from Mark Roberts, where he says, Jesus says that a husband and a wife who have been carrying on a decades-old fuss and the wounds that go with it need to set that down and be reconciled. Jesus says the brother who exits the church building out the side door so we won't have to shake hands with the brother he's been mad at for 6 months needs to go to that brother and be reconciled. Jesus says that the family that's been torn asunder because of pride and harsh words and anger must come back together and be reconciled. And there's some implications of this. There's some reasons why. Jesus is placing a high priority on restoring broken relationships. And I think that we would agree. We're all here, and it's Sunday night, so we're the ones that certainly would agree that worship is important, right? What Jesus is saying here is, as important as this is, as important as worship is, this has to be dealt with first. And so, it's not just important, it's necessary. As part of what we've already discussed in Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not just the peaceable, the peaceful. Blessed are those who make peace. And then chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Now Matthew chapter 18, and beginning in verse 15. And Jesus here says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so this is kind of seems to be more of a private thing. Some versions say, if your brother sins against you, and I'm not sure which one necessarily is the correct one, but if your brother sins or if he sins against you, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Go be reconciled is what he says. And then he gives some things to do if he doesn't listen. First of all, you take the two or three witnesses so that, not that they can go with you and gang up on this brother, so that they can establish, make judgments between the two. To see who is in the right here. Just as an aside, if that were to happen here, the two or three, probably the first two or three that you would call are the shepherds. That's part of what they're here for, is to help us to judge in those matters. And then if he refuses to listen, you tell it to the church. And then the church gets involved, and that's the church as a whole. The church works to restore this brother, and then if he still will not listen, let him be to you as the Gentile and as the tax collector. And so Jesus says we need to deal with these broken relationships and fix them and work on restoring them. And I do want to point out that what this is going to require of us is a willingness to forgive. It's easy for us, if we're the offended one, to go to the other person and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? It's a lot harder to be on the other end of it. You're the offended party. And then the other person is coming to you asking for forgiveness, and you're saying, well, I just don't want to hear. Well, Jesus teaches us that that is a necessary part of our relationship with God, forgiving other people. Matthew 6, verse 14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And that's part of what Jesus is going to say in Matthew chapter 7, in that section that everybody misunderstood. Do not judge. What he says is the measure which you use will be measured back to you. And so if you're unforgiving, God will be unforgiving to you. If you're merciful, God will be merciful to you. We also find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is Paul is urging the Christians here to lay aside bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander. He says, instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And then in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 25, 35, we have the picture of the unforgiving servant who's forgiven of his massive debt by the master, and then he is going to bind his servant that only owes him a minuscule amount in comparison. And the master hears about it and he says, I forgave you that debt. You should have been gracious to your servant and forgiven him that debt. You know, I sometimes think about decades or years long or decades long conflicts between Christians that they just won't resolve. And I imagine, you know, how many thousands of times we've sinned against God and we've fallen on our knees and we've pleaded with Him for mercy. And then we expect that we're going to stand before Him and He's going to ask us, well, what's with this? And you say, well, you don't understand what He said to me. Really? Really? In light of all that God has done, and then you're going to sit here and say, well, but He hurt my feelings. Oh, well. You've done that to other people, right? You've probably done that very same thing to other people, and you've done worse than that to God. And so just as God has graciously forgiven us, we want to forgive others as well. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, Paul deals with the fact that they're taking each other to court, and he says, sometimes you would, well, for the sake of the gospel, sometimes you would rather be wronged or be mistreated. Accepting that, not that you're just ignoring things that need to be done, but he's saying sometimes you'd rather have the attitude of letting my rights be laid aside for the good of the gospel than to demand every last retribution from my brother. And so to properly worship God, we must be right with our brethren. We see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, Jesus, or John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so put that back in the context of Matthew 5. Bringing your gift to the altar, remembering that your brother has something against you. Mark Roberts said that worshiping God doesn't fix the mess that you've made with your brethren or with your fellow man. It doesn't fix the mess. And we can expect that I can just come to worship and then all that's going to be okay. Jesus says it's not. And so sin destroys my fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Psalm 66, 18 talks about regarding iniquity in our heart, God will not hear us. And if we are willing to confess our sins, we have the privilege of being, or if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It shows that our fellowship with one another is based upon our fellowship with God. I can only have fellowship, spiritual fellowship, with those who are in fellowship with God. And so if I refuse to reconcile with my brother, then I am destroying my fellowship with my brother and my fellowship with God. And that attitude will always hinder my worship. And so, Jesus teaches us, don't be angry. Don't allow anger to fester in your heart so that it reaches the point of murder. You control the anger in your heart. And you rule over it. And you be willing to forgive. And you be reconciled to those who may have offended you. So that you can dwell with God. And you can enjoy the good pleasure of His blessings and His fellowship with us. And so what we need to do is be able to guard our hearts, protect ourselves from the kind of bitterness and anger and heartache that sometimes can come, and place a priority on reconciliation and forgiveness, and seeking that with as many as we are able, and ensuring that we're not allowing these unspiritual, ungodly attitudes to fester in our hearts. And I will say, as an aside, I know that it's easier to stand up here and say, just forgive, when I'm not the one that's dealing with the raw emotions of the brother that stabbed you in the back or has mistreated you so often. I know it's easy for me to stand here and say that. But if you're struggling with any of those bitter feelings or anger or any of those things, take it to God in prayer and plead with Him to help you to overcome those attitudes in your heart, so that you can cleanse your heart and that it can be pure, and that you can properly worship God in a way that will glorify Him. And so if there's any way in which we can encourage you in that as well, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to obey the gospel, we're happy to help you to become a child of God. Or if you need help in overcoming some of the struggles that you may have, whether it's with anger or forgiveness or any other thing, we're here to encourage you, to walk with you, to pray with you, and to help you in any way that we can, so that we can all be faithful to the Lord, and that we can walk with Him and journey together towards our heavenly home. Our Lord is providing us an invitation, knocking at the door, waiting for us to open our hearts and allow Him to come in where He can reign over us. And if you are ready to respond to that invitation, allow Him room to enter in. Why don't you come now as we stand and sing together?